I would ask if you would to please turn in your Bibles with me once again to Colossians chapter 3. We've been studying through for several weeks the fact that as those who are the elect of God, there is incumbent upon us a particular way of life. And the Apostle Paul writes, starting in verse 12 of chapter 3, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." In every sermon, I aim to present to you, to show you your need of Christ, that there is in each one of us flaws, that we are as a people screwed up, that we are a mess, and that's the truth of it. There is nothing else to say about that. I aim in every sermon to press on you a conviction of sin in order that it would serve as a restraint against future sin, to promote righteousness, because it's by righteousness alone that we are able to avoid lapses into chaos in our homes and in our church. And then as it moves out into society, this is the only way it works. And that's why, as a people, as a nation, even as a world, we are seeing the spiraling downward throughout our various respective cultures. The world is falling apart. It is decaying. It is degenerating. And this is why. But the Word of God, we are told by Jesus our Lord Himself, it is salt and it is light. That it's salt which brings savor to life and it preserves what is good. And it's light. It illuminates to us. It shows us the very mind of God, so that we who once walked in darkness but have now seen a great light, now we can walk according to that light. So when we investigate scriptures just such as this, that's what I want to impress upon you more than anything else. What I want to avoid doing, and I am very afraid of doing the very thing that I want to avoid most, and that is creating, raising in you all, and myself included, an ungodly self-righteousness. That we would do these things and we would perform it in such a tedious, legalistic fashion that we would come to see of ourselves as being self-righteous, and we would become puffed up and smug in our self-righteousness and begin to look at ourselves as being better than other people. That's the last thing I want to do. What I want to do more than anything else is expose to you, dear ones, the flaws that we live with day in and day out, the reality of it, the fact that here is the perfect standard that we are to shoot for, no doubt, but that we fall so short of. And to see our need of Christ, to press that on you over and over again, that we cannot obtain this ideal
unless we seek the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we do, at every turn, every juncture in our life. And so when we come to this passage that we started looking at a couple of weeks ago, where there is this exhortation towards husbands loving your wives and not being bitter towards them, and adding to that also the exhortation of fathers to not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Men, this morning, this is what I want to press on you more than anything else. Your need of Christ. That you cannot do this apart from Him. It's foolish and futile to even try, or you will surely fail at it, and your efforts will be so flawed, you will so far miss the mark, that it will become an ugly and disgusting and revolting thing. And so this morning, I would ask you to consider this with me. The Apostle Paul writes to us, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Fathers, do not provoke. As I have suggested to you over and over again, that these scriptures are written to us not to tell us of the things that we are already inclined towards. In other words, that we're not inclined to not provoke our children, but that they're written to us knowing that this is exactly how we are. That we are inclined to provoke our children, men, to provoke our children so that they become discouraged. The word that we have here as provoke means to irritate. It means to provoke, to make the person inclined to something. And the thing that he attaches it to, he says, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. That is to say that they would come to be without spirit, that they would be spiritless, that they would be listless in those things that pertain to godly and holy living. That's the last thing we want to do. In our efforts to instill holiness and a sense of piety in our children, we don't want to cause them to become spiritless, to become listless in their efforts in that regard. To cause them to have a lifelessness in their approach towards Christianity and true religion. We don't want them to lose heart. We don't want them to develop a sullenness. And this can all easily happen if a child is frequently subjected to injustice. Injustice in this sense, men. And this almost always has to do with our inconsistency in our disciplinary actions. When we are inconsistent, what happens is that unrighteousness, ungodliness, misbehavior starts to increase amongst our children. And because we have been lethargic, we have been weak and timid in our efforts to discipline our children, this thing has increased and it's gotten to this point where now, what do? We blow up. And we come down like a ton of bricks. And this is like this ongoing cycle. And this ought not to be. There ought to be a consistency, a steadfastness, a steadiness in the way in which we do things so that there is a sameness. There is a predictability about us as fathers. And the same thing is true of us as husbands. That nothing is a surprise, ought not to be a surprise to our wives or our children in the way in which we handle things. That this is what they come to expect. Nothing new is being held here. This is the same thing we've always maintained. And that's how we ought to go about our task. Not this wild seesawing, flip-flopping, this way and that way, where we're like the waves of the sea, and as James says, that causes us to be unstable, double-minded men, who are like the waves of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. This ought not to be. There ought to be a consistency, a steadfastness in everything that we do. And I would impress on you also, fathers, that in the way you discipline your children, you have to come to the realization real fast that your little Johnny or your little Mary, even if that's not really their name, that they're sinners. They're born into this world as sinners. And they are going to start manifesting that sin real soon, real early on. That's the truth of it. They come into this world born under nature's night, and as a consequence of that, they are utterly and totally riveted on self-centeredness. And our job as parents is to guide that child into a different form of self-governance than what they are born into under nature's night. Not to give them their way, not to encourage them according to all those natural tendencies that they are inclined toward as little sinners. No, but instead we start the process of exposing to them their own sinfulness very early on. This has to happen real soon in the little child's life. Proverbs says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, and the rod of discipline drives it far from them. There isn't another way to make this happen. We live in a culture that wants to impress on us, that wants to insist that to lay a hand on your child in a form of corporal punishment is a form of child abuse. We utterly reject and deny this. This is rebellion of the highest order. It flies in the face of God's revelation. This is not how God deals with us as sinners. And if you don't discipline your child with the rod, God will discipline them with a rod that's way more severe than the rod that you use with the spanking or whatever it is, in the sense that He will bring the effect of their sin to bear on them. There is nothing worse than for a sinner to feel the full weight of what the consequences of his or her own action. That's what we're trying to expose in our child sooner rather than later, so that they can avoid so much of the pain and penalty of sin that we who are saved at riper years were subjected to. And that now we live the rest of our lives having this as a rod that keeps reminding us, yeah, I erred. Child is not going to be much more than 1 year old, if even that, before you find that they have arrived at that time when you have to start taking their hand and slapping it and saying, no, no, don't touch that. Every time they go to reach for something that you want to be off limits. But dear ones, use your heads in this. Be reasonable. If there is some shiny ornament within the child's grasp, within their reach, okay, do it once, no, no, but put it out of their reach. Don't stand there all day and keep smacking their hand every time they reach for it. Be reasonable. But you must be absolutely consistent. If there is one thing I want to emphasize in this study to you guys, this is the thing. This is really the key to effective parenting. It's consistency. Be consistent. By the time the child is two, you're going to have to come to the resignation that there are going to be infractions that this little child commits that are going to require spanking. And that spanking must be severe enough to get through to the child, but as Paul says here, not so much that it discourages or provokes them to discouragement. It has to be severe enough that it gets their attention, it gets the point across. If it's not, if the spanking is not severe enough, you will turn that child into a monster. There is nothing worse than a rod that's applied too light. The child will come to scoff at those measures. they will come to harden their hearts against those things, those very things that God has ordained in His Word to be the means by which the sinner is brought to faith in Christ. And keep in mind, that's what we're aiming at in all of our parenting. We are shepherding that child's heart, bringing them from a place of unbelief to faith in Christ. And every single one of our disciplinary measures must be always within the understood context of our love for that child and our commitment to their well-being. If you find yourself spanking your child more than you're hugging that child, wrong balance. Let's get it in order. That child has to be raised in an environment where they are convinced of your love and your commitment to them. That they are aware of your affection to them, that they feel it. You know, when we preach a sermon, and I know it reaches your ears. I pray that it reaches your heart. But the fact of the matter is, it's possible, and I know this is possible, and this is how Calvin puts it, that the sermon, it reaches us, but we can be left with this idea that, well, that's not for me. That this word of assurance, this word of exhortation, admonition, conviction, whatever it is, this is not for me. But that's not the only ordinance that Christ has left the church with. He has also left the church with the sacraments so that you are brought personally every week to partake of it so that there is no question that this love is directed to you. You partake of it yourself. You know this love of God is for me. I just took it. And we have to similarly love our children in this way that there's no question in their minds but that we love them and are committed to them in the sense that our love will never leave them no matter what. I have witnessed, and you probably have too, improperly handled spankings that cause more harm than good. You don't want to wail on this child and break their spirit. But you do want to get the point across. What you're trying to do is to witness to that child of the truth of the matter that there are painful consequences to sin. Don't spank your child out of anger. You have to force the passion out of your heart and spank them out of a love and a care and concern for their well-being. Spankings that are meted out of anger, will exasperate the child. The child will become confused. They can easily become discouraged and despondent. But spankings that don't cause sufficient discomfort have the same effect. That it just doesn't get the point across. The child thinks you're only half serious, if serious at all. It must be sufficiently uncomfortable to them. And if you employ these measures as how I am suggesting, you won't have to spank that child much beyond 4 or 5 years old. You've got the point across. They understand where the boundaries and the terms are. But you must get that child used to your affection, to your love. That has to be the predominant, overarching aspect of your relationship to them. So that it will take far less disapproval from you to get their attention. If you raise them with copious amounts of affections, they will come, they will grow up to desire it so much that a frown from you will often be enough discouragement to keep them in the good and the narrow way. That's what we're trying to get at. The spankings will be few and far between, and when they are spanked, it's going to be such a traumatic experience to them that they're going to stay far, far away from that thing that caused them to get spanked. You want to get to the point as soon as possible where they obey you because they love you and they don't want to lose that sense of your approval. And in order to do that, you absolutely must, Father, stay involved with your children no matter what their age. Do not let their peer group displace you from the center of their lives. And that's going to take great effort on your parts. It's going to take a great deal of thought. You're going to have to be that child's personal psychologist. You're going to have to know what makes that kid tick. You have to really get to know each and every one of your children. They're not cookie cutters. They might all resemble you in some sense, but they're each one unique and different, and you must find out what their own peculiarities are. What things that they respond to. What things to withhold from them. What things to give them. You have to do that. You got to stay involved. And I would also say, remember, that no matter what, you're always the parent. You're always the father. Never erase that distinction. Don't try to be their friend. The relationship definitely changes once your children reach adulthood. It definitely changes. And it becomes much more along the lines of a friendship, but you're still always the parent. You are still always going to be, by God's design, several decades older and have several decades more experience under your belt than your child. And by God's ordination and His design, there is built into the heart of the child the realization that they ought to fear their fathers. And this is not a bad thing, dads. A proper fear, instilling it in your children, is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. You don't want them to fear unpredictability. You don't want them to fear that you are wildly inconsistent in who you are and what you do. But you do want them to fear predictability and consistency. That if I violate the rules, here's what's going to happen. And you got to stick with it. Doesn't matter if you're tired. Doesn't matter if you had a bad day. You gotta stay the course. This is not for the timid. This is not for the weak of heart. This is for men. We reject the sickening, sentimental idea of Christian manhood that our culture presents so often, that these men, like I've said before, they're sweeter than Jesus. We want manly men. We want courageous men. And fathers, make no mistake, especially when it comes to your sons, they are going to challenge you. They are going to come to a time, a point in their lives when they challenge you for your position. And you cannot let those challenges go unaddressed. You have to explain to them, I understand this growing sense of a desire for your independence, but it's not yet. While you remain under my roof, I'm in charge. You have to live by my rules. I'll try to make them rules that you can live by without too much distress or discomfort, but this is my house. These are my rules. You'll live by my rules. We're all always under rules. Every one of us. Doesn't matter who you are or what stage of life you are in. You're still under rules.
Our world, our culture is screwed up, dear ones. It's a mess. We live in the midst of a culture where there is this notion, this idea that by the time your children are 13 or 14 years old, that it is a foregone conclusion that little Johnny or little Mary are not going to want anything to do with you. They're going to want to stop being around you. They're going to want to spend all their time with their own peers, with the kids their own age. And I reject this. This is not a foregone conclusion. Let's not yield to this or give in to this, dear ones. Do not allow the peer group to displace you in the heart and the affections of your children. It's not a necessary thing. This happens when they hang around with other kids too much. And so often these other young people have adopted already an incredible disrespect for authority, particularly towards their parents. And it's because they've been raised in homes where there is no genuine fear of God that's taught from the time of infancy onward. They live and they come from homes where they were allowed to watch The Simpsons and Family Guy and all these other sitcoms where fathers are presented as morons. It's a bad thing, dear ones. It is not a good thing. One of the ways, one of the techniques that this culture often uses in order to make something accepted amongst the broader cross-section of culture is it begins with humor. It begins by presenting something with humor, and then pretty soon it just becomes the accepted norm. They do this all the time. They did it with homosexuality. It used to be not that long ago that every inference or reference to homosexuality was always attached to humor. They were made fun of. They were ridiculed. Now we live in this day where you don't dare talk about it in that sense. Same thing is holding true to fathers being presented as morons. That children are now presented in sitcoms in Hollywood as being smarter than their parents, especially their fathers. Fathers, don't let this happen. It's even true in children's books. How many of you are familiar with the Berenstain Bear books for children? It presents fathers as morons. You have to be aware, dear ones, all the time of what's going on in your homes, fathers. In particular, this is an exhortation towards you. But this is especially up to you. You cannot let yourself be disrespected in your own home. Not by your wife, not by your children. This is all up to you. And by all means, limit the time your children spend with worldlings. If you don't, you will be amazed at how quickly good parenting can be undone by a little bad company. Remember, bad company, Paul says. Bad company corrupts good morals. This doesn't happen seldom. This doesn't happen occasionally. It happens every time. Bad company corrupts good morals. We must face the reality of that fact, that a lot of good can be undone with a little bit of bad. You know, we are truly unprepared to see how quickly years of careful child rearing can be undone when young people are left in unsupervised settings. The truth is that young people, they long to have their independence way sooner than they're ready for it. Way sooner. And to throw your children into a setting where they're amongst a pool of their peers creates a setting and an environment that's rife with the ingredients for a great deal of mischief, and the seeds of corruption get planted, and then you're dealing with a mess. A real mess. Now you're doing damage control. This isn't something that's peculiar to our era. It's not really even a modern development. In 2 Kings, we read of the prophet Elisha. It says, "And he went up from there unto Bethel, And as he was going up by the way, youths from the city came out, and they mocked him, and they said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. Get out of here, baldy, get out of here, baldy." This is the highest disrespect. These young people came out to mock the prophet of God. These were young people who got together in their homes. Their parents might have been totally unaware that they were like this. They would never believe it if the lady down the street came and knocked on their door and said, "Do you know your little son just did this? I just watched him do this." They'd be horrified. But when they get together in that peer group, they encourage each other to lawlessness, to godlessness, to wickedness. And I've said this to you before, I'll say it again. Our colleges and universities are some of the most wicked institutions and organizations on the face of the earth. It is like every time a young person walks through that door, that here is the administrator or the registrar or whoever handing them a license to sin and corruption and avarice. It's a dreadful environment. So much corruption and pollution gets spread around that these young people now, they take this stuff with them throughout the rest of their lives. Be aware of this, people. Fathers especially. Be aware of this. Don't go through life with our eyes half closed, like I'm willing to see this much of what's happening, but I don't want to see the whole thing. No. Godly manliness is to go through life with your eyes wide open, seeing the whole thing, admitting where you've failed in order that you can go to Christ to seek Him for His help and His strength, that you can repair, that you can make amends for what you've done wrong and walk more closely in Jesus' footsteps. Let's not be afraid, men, to confront the wickedness of this world out of fear that our children are going to miss out on something. Because the truth is, the only thing they're going to miss out on if we raise them in this way is the sin and the pollution, the corruption that's in this world due to unrestrained lusts. That was Satan's technique with Eve in the garden. He tried to tempt Eve by suggesting that there was more to life for her to experience than this confined, restrained existence that she was living in. He made her feel as if she was missing something, that there was something good to be had outside of the parameters that God had established. Yeah, she was missing out on something, all right. What she was missing out on brought this whole world under the misery of nature's night and the cloak of sin. Don't be afraid to prevent them from certain things. Paul, in a similar exhortation to the young pastor Titus, he exhorts young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And so, fathers, there is no better advice for you in how to raise your children than this. Teach them to be sober-minded. Do not provide them with an example of excesses, the kind of excesses that we often associate with drunkenness. But in this particular context, the Apostle Paul is saying sober-mindedness in the sense that realize that there are many excesses that exist in life that are a bad thing. Do not be afraid to restrain, to not indulge. Indulgence is often a bad thing. A little indulgence here and there is one thing. You can deal with a little indulgence, but a lot of indulgence inevitably leads down to a path of defilement, corruption, pollution, and eventually destruction.
Don't be afraid not to indulge. A little bit is one thing. We can't handle too much of it in our corrupted lives. Teach them to be sober-minded. And by all means, do not set yourself up as a pattern for drunkenness. Teach them a proper use of moderation in all things. In all things, Paul says, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. Remember, you're a living sermon. Never forget that. That your life is being observed by your children. They are going to hear how you live way louder and more clearly than what you say. In doctrine, showing integrity. That is, live out and work out doctrine in your day-to-day life. Do not let them see doctrine to be a relic, something to be dusted off only to be used on Sundays that has no relevance for day-to-day life. Show them that doctrine is everything. It is the foundation of life. This is how we live our lives. Demonstrate a pattern of reverence. If you expect them to honor you, then you better be honoring those who have authority over you, to whom you owe honor. Incorruptibility. Here again is the call for consistency, sameness, predictability. Don't tell off-color jokes. Don't encourage your children to sinful behavior by telling them stories of your misbehavior as a young person. That is one of the worst things you can do. If you tell them on this occasion, obey the Bible, do what's right, and then over here you're telling them of all the wrong things you did and laughing about it, what do you think they're going to come away with? Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace. Say those things which are edifying to other people. Do not speak ill of anyone. And if you do these things, you'll have gone far in establishing safe parameters for your children, laying a foundation in their lives that will bear much good fruit. But to live like this requires a constant dependence on Christ. We must come to see our unfitness and our constant need of the grace of Jesus Christ. That we can't do this on our own. We can't do this apart from Christ or away from Christ. We are dependent on Him always. Let me close with one more thing from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. And here, fathers, is the crux of the matter. Remember, your life is an epistle, and you're trying to create that same tendency in the hearts of your children, that they will become epistles that speak of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in their own lives. Will you please bow your heads with me as we conclude? Father, we know that we are utterly not up to this task, that apart from you, without you, we are destined to fail, and our failure will be glaring, the mistakes will be horrendous. And so we commit ourselves to you, Lord. Keep us in the good and the right and the narrow way when we are inclined to wander. I pray, Father, for each man here. I pray that they would grow to be godly men, that they would see themselves as warriors for Christ regardless of their age. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.